everyone. Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Coram Deo Church. And every Wednesday, we sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today is Third Wednesday Theology with Herman Bovink's The Wonderful Works of God, Special Revelation Part 2.
We kicked Chris off the podcast. He's gone. Wow. He's out.
It's interesting to do a Bovink episode without him.
I know. Seriously. We didn't really kick him off. He's just on vacation.
When he gets back, he'll let us know if we
He'll let us know what we missed. Yeah. We have to do a Bovink podcast without our Bovink expert, which is a bummer. We do have Travis Barrett, who's an expert in other things and also a reader of Bovink. Yeah. And we're blessed with some lemon bars from listener Adrian. Thanks, Adrian. These are like fresh. Like, I think they just got made this morning.
Mm. Yeah. Longtime listener, first time treat provider.
Yeah. I like that the more we talk about food on this podcast, the more people are calling from all parts of the world sending us stuff.
Yeah.
I mean, it's kind of amazing.
Yeah.
So I heard you said somebody called in from wanted to ship us some treats from New York.
Somebody from Long Island, New York,
by the way,
is sending us treats.
That's right, Long Island.
Yeah.
We hear you out there. We see you out there.
Long time listener, first time treat provider means you too. Can be a treat.
That's
provider.
Right.
Yeah.
Hey, thanks to those who are stepping up for that. It's Third Wednesday Theology, Herman Bovink, chapter, what is this? VI 6. Sorry, I had to get my Roman numerals, to get my Roman numerals working. It's been a long day. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to summarize some of the basic content of the chapter. We're going to go around and talk about what stood out to us in this chapter. Bring in some insights. If you're reading along with us, great. Love it. Hope this is fruitful for you. And even if you're not reading the book with us, I do hope that as we talk about these things once a month, it just helps you learn a little bit theologically and become more well-versed in basic Christian theology. I actually think that what Herman Bovink does in this chapter is actually pretty foundational to knowing how to read the Bible. I've been provoked recently by just, how important it is that we understand how the Bible fits together. And when we get that, it seems to, you know, things start to make sense. And when we're not clear on how the whole Bible sort of fits together, it can be really confusing and hard to read the Bible, hard to understand the Bible, hard to make sense of things in the Bible. And so Bovink, in this chapter, as you will see, is basically going to walk us through the history of God's dealings with his people. And in doing so, in a very simple way, in about 15 pages or so, he helps us understand how does the promise to Abraham relate to the law? How do the prophets work? How should we as New Testament Christians think about the law that God gave to Moses and so forth? And so there are some really, really important and profound and baseline concepts in this chapter that once we understand them, really open up our understanding of Scripture, and specifically the nature of the law. When we were, gosh, this was, 15 years ago when Will Walker and I were working on the Gospel-Centered Life, we had this whiteboard and we had all this, all these topics up there. Hey, you know, we were trying to narrow, we had 20 or so things and we wanted to narrow it down to 9 or 10 chapters. And so we had this brainstorm on the whiteboard of all the things we could talk about. And one of the topics up there was law and gospel, which became chapter 4 of the Gospel-Centered Life. And, just a basic understanding of how the law and the gospel work and fit together, which of course was foundational for Martin Luther and kind of at the heart of the Reformation. But I felt like, man, it's kind of a theological topic. I don't know if we should do that, blah, blah. And I remember J.D. Sinkbaugh walking in and looking at the whiteboard and going, hey, I don't know what else you're doing, but you're definitely doing that one. You guys have to write on that because that's it's important. And he's right. And that's what Bovink is doing in this chapter, is sort of walking us through the history of the Old Testament and showing us, he's basically doing almost a commentary on Romans, on Paul's comments in Romans of how the law works in both Romans and Galatians and why God gave it and how it relates to the promise. So let me summarize a few sections of this chapter where, again, last time around, he introduced us to the idea of special revelation. This chapter is called The Content of Special Revelation. Really what he wants to do is just say, hey, how do we understand the content of the Scriptures, the Bible? Now, if you are new to the idea of covenant theology, or if that topic is new to you, just read this one chapter from Herman Bovink, and I think you'll understand what we mean when we say that. Because what Bovink wants to remind you is that the essence of special revelation is promise. God's promise is the foundation of Revelation. And when we talk about promise, we're talking about the covenant that God makes first with Abraham, then with Isaac and Jacob, and then reiterates with Moses and David and so forth. Let me read a few sections from the first few pages of this chapter. Bovink begins by noting that even in the period of the early chapters of Genesis, we know that there is such a thing as special revelation, that God is revealing himself to his people. We know that because of the stories of people like Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Most High God, a worshiper of the true God. But he says the pinnacle of the understanding of God's covenant is Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. He says, in Abraham, a new epoch begins in the history of revelation. That part of this revelation, which accrues to the patriarchs, is accommodated to what went before and absorbs the earlier revelation into itself, but it is also enhanced now and developed further. It is important, consequently, to understand this new revelation in its own characteristic quality. Serious reflection on the origin of Israel's religion compels us to go with the scripture to the period of the patriarchs. We must go back to this period if we want to come to understand the essence and nature of Israel's religion. Now, Bovink there is writing in dialogue with the History of Religion school, which spends a lot of time. There's a lot of, if you take a basic religion class at any university, you know, what you're going to learn is that Israel had this religion. They were monotheistic and they had this law from God. And so a lot of people study the history of religions and they look at the Jewish people and especially the nation of Israel. And they realize, okay, these people believed in one God. They had this law that they believed God had given them. And, you know, they sort of say, yeah, and they're kind of like all these other peoples that all worship all these other gods. And he says, well, that's true to a point. Israel's worship was like a lot of other worship. But if we really want to understand the nature of Israel's religion, we have to go back to the period of the patriarchs. And so if we want to understand what's happening later in Israel and in how Israel learned to worship God, we got to think about Abraham and God's covenant with Abraham. The heart and core of Israel of religion was this, that God, who is one, eternal, righteous, and holy, had bound himself in covenant to be Israel's God.
So the specificity to Israel is important for the special revelation conversation.
Yes, and the specificity to Abraham. Let me read another section from page 60. The whole argument of the Apostle Paul leans on the history of the Old Testament itself. The thing that stands in the foreground of that history is this, not what Abraham knows about God and does for God, but what God gives to Abraham. See, if you read comparative religion scholars, they'll spend a lot of time talking about what the people of Israel knew about God and what they did for God. They focus on, you know, what we know about Israel's patterns of worship and their temple sacrifices and how they practiced their religion. Bovink says, hey, the foundation of all that is what God gives to Abraham. He gives five summaries. First, it is God who seeks Abraham out and calls him and leads him to Canaan. Second, it is he who promises that he will be a God to him and to his seed. Third, God promises Abraham that he will have a posterity, will become the father of a great nation, and that this nation will have Canaan as its inheritance. Fourth, God says that in his posterity, Abraham will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And fifth, God draws up this promise in the pledge of a covenant, seals it with the sign of circumcision, and after Abraham's trial of faith, confirms it with an oath. All of these promises together constitute the content of the revelation of God to Abraham. Center and core of them all is this one great promise. I will be your God and the God of your people. Not law, but gospel. Not demands, but promise. That is the core of revelation. And from the human side, the thing that corresponds to that is faith and the conduct or walk of faith. For a promise cannot become ours except by faith, and faith expresses itself in righteous conduct. So he wants to establish God's promise to Abraham, his covenant with Abraham, is the content of revelation and the core of biblical religion. And by the way, one of my professors in seminary pointed to this same statement. He said, if you do your Bible into your reading plan and pay attention to every time God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, that's the basic promise of the covenant. If you want to understand all of covenantal theology, all of Old Testament religion in one phrase. It's that God's promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. He reiterates that over and over and over again at every phase of reminding his people of his covenant. And it's a great way to just summarize. That's kind of the core essence of the promise. There's a lot more we could say, but it really comes down to that. On page 62, Bovink asks, why then did God give the law to Israel? In other words, what is the meaning and importance of that dispensation of the covenant which began with the law? That question was important in Paul's day and is no less important in our time. And so here he goes into an extended reflection on Paul's logic in the book of Romans and Galatians and how the law works. And he points out that the law is added to the promise, and the law is of a temporary and transient character. Let me give you the best analogy that both Paul uses and that Bovink draws on. Like a pedagogue, the law took Israel by the hand, accompanied her always and everywhere, and never for a moment left her out of its sight. As a guardian and supporter, the law maintained a strict watch over Israel in order that Israel might learn to know and to love the promise in its necessity and its glory. The law has fenced Israel in, segregated her, maintained her in isolation, guarded her against dissolution, and has thus created an area and defined a sphere in which God could preserve his promise purely, give it wider scope, develop it, increase it, and bring it always closer to its fulfillment. The law was serviceable to the fulfillment of the promise. What I like that Bovink is doing here is he's obviously drawing off the argument that Paul makes in Galatians 3, where he talks about the law as a schoolmaster or a school teacher that brings us to Christ. And he's saying, hey, the promise that God made, the reason he gave the law is not something different than the promise or something like, well, I told you I would make you my people, but now you have to obey all these rules. But rather that the law becomes a way of hemming his people in and actually fulfilling the promise over time. The law is necessary in order that Israel might learn to know and to love the promise in its necessity and in its glory. I think is a beautiful way of thinking about how the law works. He goes on to say, the promise is the main thing. The law is subordinate. The first is the goal. The second is the means. It is not in the law, but in the promise that the core of the revelation of God and the heart of Israel's religion lies. And because the promise is a promise of God, it is not a hollow sound, but a word full of power, which is the expression of a will bent on doing all that pleases God. Therefore, the promise is the propelling force of Israel's history until it gets its fulfillment in Christ. He's saying over and over again, hey, it was promise, 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 covenant, relationship that drove Israel's religion. Yes, the law was a part of it, but the promise undergirded that. The law was given to fulfill the promise or to make the fulfillment of the promise possible. And they're not contradictory to each other. Promise and law are not two different things. They're iterations and manifestations of God's grace to his people. All right, then Bovink goes into five features of the Mosaic law. And let me summarize them first quickly for you. First, it is a law with it which is religious through and through. It is a covenantal law and regulates the life of Israel. In other words, he's saying it's not just some loose code of ethics. It is a law that's covenantal in nature. The whole law, he says, is permeated by the thought, Jehovah loved you, sought you out, redeemed you, took you up into his covenant. Hence, you must love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. So first of all, the law is religious through and through. Second, it is moral through and through. He says here, this is really beautiful. It's been rightly said that Israel's moral code was written from the viewpoint of the oppressed. Israel never forgot that it had been a stranger and a servant in Egypt. If you read the Old Testament law, you'll notice how much it makes room for the oppressed, the people who were at the bottom of society, who needed to be protected from the powerful, the rich, the ways that people might exploit them. And the law is very focused on the morality and ethics of life together. Third, the law of Israel is a holy law. The same texts Bovink writes, which declare so powerfully the free grace of God, are remarkable for immediately adding the judgment that God will in no way hold the guilty guiltless. that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Of all the generations of the earth, the Lord has known Israel alone. Therefore, he punishes it for all its iniquities. So the law is holy. There's this holiness component at the core of it. God expects it to be obeyed and followed. Fourth, the Mosaic law is also a law of liberty. God does not impose himself and his covenant upon his people, but invites them to a voluntary acquiescence. Also, the law does not interfere with existing rights and relations, but assumes and acknowledges those. And that's the end. I said there was five, but there's only 4 points. So there you go. There's Bovink's summary of the law. The other thing he mentions is that the whole focus of the Old Testament is the progress of the kingdom of God, which goes back to something we've tried to emphasize at Quorum Deo and something we've talked about on this podcast, that the essence of all of this is, how is the kingdom of God going to come into expression on earth? And so I love any theologian that's going to look at things like the Mosaic law, the covenant, the sanctuary, the temple, through the lens of the progress of the kingdom of God. Bovink writes this: whatever has little or no relevance to the kingdom of God is but briefly mentioned or ignored altogether. And correspondingly, Scripture lingers long on whatever is of significance to that kingdom. In its history of Israel, Scripture wants to teach us who and what God is for his people. In other words, why does the Bible talk about the things it does, and why does it leave tons of stuff out, right? Like, it's covering thousands of years of history, and there's a lot that it does talk about, but there's a whole ton of stuff that it doesn't mention, doesn't say. There's huge gaps in the narrative. Why? Bovink says, because it's talking about the progress of the kingdom of God. So whatever doesn't pertain to that, the Scriptures aren't worried with. What they are focused on is the kingdom of God, who God is, what God is for his people. All right, now let me read you the last section of the chapter where, again, Bovink shows the beauty of his Christological focus. Thus, the whole revelation of the Old Testament converges upon Christ, not upon a new law or doctrine or institution, but upon the person of Christ. A person is the completed revelation of God. The relationship of the Old and New Testament is not like that of law and gospel. It is rather that of promise and fulfillment, of shadow and body, of image and reality, of bondage and freedom. And since Christ was the real content of the Old Testament revelation, he is in the dispensation of the new covenant also its capstone and crown. He is the fulfillment of the law, of all righteousness, and of all promises which in him are yea and amen, of the new covenant which is now established in his blood. The people of Israel itself, with all its history, its offices and institutions, its temple and its altar, its sacrifices and ceremonies, its prophecy, psalmody, and wisdom teaching, achieves its goal and purpose in him. Christ is the fulfillment of all that, first of all in his person and appearance, then in his words and works, in his birth and life, in his death and resurrection, in his ascension and sitting at the right hand of God. If he then has appeared and has finished his work, the revelation of God cannot be amplified or increased. It can only be clarified by the apostolic witness and preached to all nations. Since the revelation is complete, the time has now come in which its content is made the property of mankind. Whereas in the Old Testament, everything led up to Christ, in the New Testament, everything is derived from him. Christ is the turning point of times, the promise made to Abraham, now comes to all nations. That's just good, classic, wonderful, beautiful biblical theology, where Jesus is the center and the sum and the substance of everything. And again, if you understand, just sort of sink your teeth and mind into this one chapter of Bovink, it will help you so much in reading the Scriptures and understanding how they all fit together. So, in some ways, for those of us who have some background in biblical theology, not a new chapter. These are not new concepts, but so helpful for helping us think about how Scripture works and how God's covenant works throughout the course of time. What stood out to you guys in reading and thinking about this chapter?
The thing that stuck out to me was just his way that he highlighted the fact that the promise is the underlying thing throughout all of God's special revelation. And I don't know if it's just simple ways that my mind works or the way I was taught, but I always saw the law and the promise as completely separate and contradictory to one another. And so just seeing that in black and white on the page over and over and over again as he was laying out his case was really good news, one, and just made the law kind of come alive in a real beautiful way.
I love the fact that when Boving starts to talk about the law, he reminds us of Exodus 20, verse 2, where he says, "I'm the Lord thy God, which you've brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." But then he drops this one sentence and says, "This covenant relationship now requires a more specific order of obedience." And then when he's talking about that order of obedience, when we hear the word law, we're always thinking about a moral code. And so I really appreciate the fact that he lays out, you already summarized these, Bob, but the religious, how the law is religious, it's moral. So that would be one thing, but it's holy. And it's also, it gives you liberty. It gives you choice. It gives you this voluntary freedom. Because I've done this for you, how could you not want to worship me? So the law brings freedom. The law points me to the gospel, yeah. Basically.
Unsurprisingly, Boving just has so many little nuances that just make you think. One of the things he says on page 72 in relation to that, Dusty, is he says, "A great many of the prescriptions of the law were not rules in the sense that each of them was assigned a particular penalty, but they were simply strong admonishments and warnings. They were directed at the conscience and therefore left a high degree of freedom to Israel." I never thought about that. The fact that, like, hey, some of the law is just directed at the conscience, just saying, hey, live this way, do this. It doesn't say, if you don't do this, here's the penalty. It just says, here's how I want you to be. I mean, it's very much how a father speaks to children, right? Is sometimes there's clear rules of like, hey, if you break this rule, here's the consequence. But a lot of times it's just admonishment, warning, direction, instruction, right? And that's how God has led his people as well.
I feel like Boving's chapter really gives a framework to read scripture. It kind of reminds me, Bob, of your critique of The Mandalorian. And I hate to bring that up again, but I feel like the critique of The Mandalorian comes from, it can feel aimless sometimes. Like, how is what I'm watching right now contributing towards their goal? What is their goal? What's at stake? What's going on? And it can kind of feel like you're just watching things happen and you don't really know how that's connecting to the bigger story or what the bigger story is. And I feel like that translates to a lot of times how I and people can read the Bible is like, okay, things are happening, you know, and then this happened and then this happened. And it's kind of confusing of like, okay, well, where is this going? What's at stake? What's the goal? What's happening here? And this chapter just does such a good job of like starting, when you start scripture, you're seeing, okay, here's the problem. Then with Abraham, you get the promise of like, okay, here's the solution. How is that exactly going to play out? Then you get the Exodus. He writes that, with the Exodus, these three events, the bondage in Egypt, the emancipation from this bondage by God's strong hand and outstretched arm, and the conclusion of the covenant at Sinai, are the foundation of Israel's history and the pillars on which its religious and ethical life rest. And so Boving is saying that all of the Old Testament is looking back to the Exodus and the giving of the law and the creation of the nation of Israel as the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And at first you read the Old Testament and you think, okay, that maybe this is going to be how God is going to save his people and solve the problem. But as the Old Testament continues to progress and you start to see how Israel acts, you start to think, okay, maybe this isn't going to be how he solves it because this
doesn't seem to be working.
They start to be turning into Egypt, basically. And then that's how you get to Christ, is the fulfillment. You kind of see the arc and the trajectory of like, okay, what are we going towards? What's the goal and what's at stake?
Yeah, very true. And so the beauty and the wisdom of this chapter is I think it does just give us a real clear sort of sense of how, especially the Old Testament fits together and how God is revealing himself. And it is interesting. I was even reading the Psalms the other day, Travis, and just thinking about, man, the Exodus is referred to all over the Bible. Oh, I mean, it's mm-hmm. clearly the defining event for mm-hmm. the people of the Old Testament. And also there's in the places where there is repentance and contrition, the people's awareness is we haven't lived up to the covenant. We haven't been the people that God redeemed us to be. And so you do see, in fact, John Salehammer, in his work on the Pentateuch, says that there's these little messianic hints all the way through the text where you see, even under the dispensation of the law, you see these longings for these recognitions that we haven't lived up to this law, and there must be some way that God's going to reconcile us and make all this right. And so it's the Old Testament itself, Salehammer argues, even the way the Old Testament is finally compiled into the canon has these wrinkles in it where it's always pointing us to a Messiah figure, a Redeemer that is yet to come. And so it's really interesting to see how Bovink is just sort of reading Romans 4 and Galatians 3 backwards into the Old Testament and saying, okay, the promise came first, then the law. The promise is the foundation of everything. The covenant is always what everything rested on. And here's how the law fits into that framework. And yeah, how we can understand God's judgment of his people throughout history, the ebbs and flows of the obedience of God's people throughout history. And again, this is part of theology. What theology should do is it should make us love God more, and it should make us better readers and students of the Bible. Any good theology deepens our affection and also helps us go, oh, yeah, this makes sense of what I've been reading and understanding in Scripture. And so I think this chapter certainly did that for me, as it made me rejoice in the fact that God has been faithful to his promises, and also helped me recognize and realize that idea that the Bible's a highly edited book, and the reason is because it's telling us about the progress of the kingdom of God and God's fulfillment of his promises.
So on page 67, I've got a question with something that he says here. He's talking about how Israel is constantly exhibiting the nature of a child. He says, this people was not a sensible and rational people. It lacked the self-awareness, the probing spirit, the philosophical mind, the power of abstract thought, and all the more consequently, it was a people of feeling and emotion. He seems to be drawing a conclusion that feeling and emotion were wrong. Or what am I missing in like translation here? Obviously, having young children, I know the irrational emotions of a child, and maybe that's what he's referring to here.
Yeah, that was I found that sort of an enlightenment-y sentence, you know, where he's like, okay, Basically philosophy and having a strong mind is the thing. But I do think it's interesting that if you think about, I mean, the whole nature of this paragraph is he's talking about the what Paul says that the law was a tutor. And he's basically saying you don't need a tutor for an adult. You need a tutor for a child. And so Israel, in the progress of revelation, the people of God are growing up. And they, you know, they start out as little children who've been led out of Egypt, and then they sort of go through this adolescent dumb phase. And then they, you know, they're in the paragraph after what you just read, Mike, he says, those men and women of God who honored with the call of the Lord have a humble and childlike response. Mm-hmm. Here am I, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. On the other hand, Israel also was quickly disposed to turn aside from the way, inclined to stray, capricious, temperamental, wayward, easily deflected. And so you think about how kids are that way. Like sometimes they're super compliant and they really want to hear and listen, and they can just be knuckleheads. And he's saying, yes, God's people display that same kind of tendency. I think you could read what he said as like, okay, so you're saying feeling and emotion are bad, but I think he's more saying feeling and emotion are the most immature parts of us. They're the things that come online the quickest.
The defaults.
Yeah. And only as we mature into adulthood, do we sort of develop the capacity to restrain our emotions, to sort of govern ourselves. And it seems like he's making the connection that in the same way, much of what we read in the Old Testament is God's giving the law to restrain his people until the time of the fullness comes in Christ.
So that's a spiritual immaturity.
I sense it's hard to say.
Because the things that he points out, they actually did do, like they complained like children in the wilderness and you know, not wanting the good things that God had for them.
Nor patience.
Right.
They couldn't display that.
And so I guess the question I'm really wrestling with is, how does the law then apply to discipleship? And because at 38 years old, I can see a lot of childish, immature things in me still. And I've been following the Lord for 20 some odd years. So
yes,
and do I follow the Old Testament law?
Yeah.
Or you like that? Those are the things bouncing around in my head right now.
Yeah. Now you're getting into what the reformers called the third use of the law. You really are asking a law and gospel question, which is, you know, if we think about what James calls the law of liberty, and even how the kingdom of the mount, the Sermon on the Mount works, the sense is, yes, once we now come to faith in Christ, once Christ has become the fulfillment of all the promises and gives them to us by grace through faith, now, of course, we want to become the kind of people who are followers of Christ and obey him. And that does require obedience. Mm-hmm. And so there is this this formative reality of the reformers said the law has three uses. The first use is to show us what God wants from us, and you know, like any law does, tell us the kind of people God wants us to be. The second is to show us how we fall short, and therefore show us our need for Christ. Mm. And the third is to be a guide in how to live and follow God. And so, the law does not get jettisoned now that we come to faith in Christ, but I think. The interesting thing is, if you think about the gift of the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit bring? What are the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians? Mm-hmm. Well, you certainly would see, it seems to imply that part of the Spirit's job is to make us mature,
right?
That we're not capricious and, you know, ill-willed and complaining, but that what grows in us is love and joy and peace and patience and all those virtues that then help us to follow and obey God.
Mike, going back to the beginning of your question, I'm wondering if he's saying, when he's saying it was a people of feeling and emotion, I'm wondering if he's just saying they were allowing feeling and emotion to dictate, not indicate what was going on. And so that lack of awareness, and so then you can reference it back to childhood, adolescence, those kinds of things. And because we know that feeling and emotion is actually all over the scripture. So probably later on, as we get into the thicker book, he's going to have place for that because you have Psalms, you have lots of, we already know from Bob Inc. that he understands the whole counsel of scripture, right? So he's probably even referencing just like, yeah, you couldn't be patient. And so you built a golden calf, you know, that's just kind of dumb. You know, your feelings, you know, your emotional need at that point was not mature enough to have patience and wait on God. And so that means for me, right? Like the more I'm maturing, the more awareness I have, the more I'm becoming aware of the stuff that you're describing, which is like, man, I kind of see some childlike tendencies in myself. Well, that's where I'm inviting the Lord into those moments. Mm-hmm. That's where I think it lands with discipleship. Mm-hmm. These are the things I'm feeling. What does that indicate? So that I can ask God to enter into those things with me, with a probing spirit and even imagination, unlocking imagination in those areas. Mm-hmm.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. As always, we love to hear from you, the listener, so send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com, or send us your snacks, and we'll see you again next Wednesday for another Wednesday conversation.